If you would, please open your copy of God's Word now to the book of Hebrews. We pick up where we left off last at chapter 4. And this morning we'll be giving our attention to the first 11 verses of this portion. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Hear now God's word. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his work as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Again, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this day. You'll recall that in the previous section, the preacher had noted the fact that Moses was unable to lead Israel into God's rest because of their unbelief. And so he turns his attention to Joshua, because Joshua did lead the next generation of people into the promised land, and they did experience rest from their enemies for a time. Now, of course, being Hebrews, the audience being Hebrews, they were all quite familiar with what Joshua had accomplished by the hand of the Lord. So this was a familiar story to them. But the preacher will now show that the rest that they entered back then with Joshua was not, in fact, the ultimate fulfillment of experiencing God's rest that he had all along promised to his people. And so the preacher uses the example of Joshua's generation to show that the Lord had a much greater and even an everlasting rest in mind when he first made his promise to his people. This is why he says what he does in verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. And the preacher also here warns the people of his day to be careful and to even fear, he says, to fear lest they fail to enter God's ultimate rest as so many before them had done, and as even so many around them in their current day were doing. Now, let's remember as we take up this account that these Hebrew Christians, that the audience, the original audience, these Hebrew Christians were struggling with the temptation to go back to the ways of the old covenant. And so the preacher is laboring to show them that the rest that God promised in the old covenant is fulfilled in the new covenant. He's telling them, in essence, that it won't do them any good to go back to the ways of old and to live as though the promise hasn't yet been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They needed to know and they needed to understand that they wouldn't find any true and any lasting rest for their souls by going back to the ways of the old covenant and living as though the Messiah had not yet come. But instead, what they should do, instead of going back to the ways of old, What they needed to do was to keep trusting and to keep believing in Jesus. They needed to persevere in their faith so that they wouldn't fail then to enter God's rest like so many others have done. And so the preacher begins this next section with this warning. Let us fear. Let us fear. And by the way, when you look to the Greek text of this particular sentence, the word order here is different than the way it's conveyed in many of our English translations. The verb for let us fear comes at the very beginning of the sentence. And in the Greek, this is done to emphasize the verb, especially when it comes to giving us an imperative, a command to do something. Let us fear. These are the first words of this new section. Let us fear. Now, it's interesting that the warning here in this section is worded a bit differently than the warning that was provided to us in chapter 3 in verse 12. In chapter 3 in verse 12, there the danger was described as a departing or a falling away from the living God. They were warned, the danger, don't continue on in unbelief or you will depart or fall away from the living God. Now, no doubt, the danger is equally grave here in our section this morning in chapter 4. But here in chapter 4, the preacher changes the focus just a bit. And here he is emphasizing the danger of missing the present opportunity that God offers to enter into his rest. You see, the emphasis here is not so much on what happens to those who fail to enter his rest, but rather the emphasis is on the danger of failing to take advantage of the present opportunity that God now offers today to enter into his rest. They needed to know and they needed to understand that they weren't going to enter into God's rest by living according to the Mosaic law. They needed to know and they needed to understand that the rest which God promised wasn't going to come to them by them taking over Rome and driving out all their enemies from Rome as God had done under the days of Joshua, taking out their enemies. No, they needed to know and understand that Jesus has come. And that with his coming, true and everlasting rest is found in him alone. And so they needed to keep their faith in him alone. And the opportunity to enter that rest is still available to you and to me today. But the fact is, it might, though, not be available tonight. It might not be available tomorrow. And so the emphasis throughout chapter 3 and 4 is that today, right now is the time to believe on Christ and to enter into his rest. Today is the time to not harden your hearts, for we know not what tomorrow will bring. And so the preacher sets out to spark a bit of godly fear in his hearers so that they will recognize the importance of the opportunity that is offered to them in their present circumstance and this opportunity that is still offered to us today to enter into his rest by faith, and to persevere in our faith till we get to the place of our heavenly rest in the life to come. You see, the promise of entering the rest remains even to this very day. And this is wonderful because it illustrates the fact that God's word is, in fact, living and active, as we will take up next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Meaning, God's word is applicable to all people at all times. The door was open to them back then, and that door remains open even today. But the question is, what will we do with this open door to enter his rest? What have many people done with this open door? Well, many, even most people, ignore it. And should they or should we continue to ignore the gracious opportunity that God offers to enter into his rest, we will one day realize, and it will be too late when we do, we will one day realize how utterly foolish we were to pass that open door again and again and again. But until that time, we need to know that the door is open. And we shouldn't ignore it. We shouldn't ignore it. Look at verse 1 again. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Notice once again the corporate responsibility that we have for one another in the church. He says, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. He's speaking to us who are in the church, and he's telling us to fear lest anybody else in the church should seem to have come short of entering into this promised rest. And so then there is a sense in which we are our brother's keeper within the body of Christ. And what is the basis, though, of having this fear? When might we be justified to be fearful for a brother or a sister in Christ? Well, whenever we see people drifting away. Whenever we see people drifting away from Christ. Whenever it seems like a brother or sister isn't going to finish the race. Whenever it seems like somebody is giving up their faith in Jesus and walking away from him and his church, that is something we ought to take notice of and fear lest they should seem to come short of entering his rest. We need to remember that there is a connection between theology and practice. When people say that they trust Christ, and we see them living as though they have nothing at all to do with him, we ought to fear for them. But this fear is also a fear that we ought to have for ourselves. Indeed, we ourselves may be the very ones who seem to have come short of entering this rest. And so we must be on guard. We must examine ourselves regularly to see whether we are in the faith. Now, some folks might hear this command to fear, and they might think that, well, wait a minute, that doesn't seem to make sense. God's people shouldn't fear anything. After all, we're told in God's word, perfect love casts out fear. So what's the deal with telling us to fear? Well, whenever we have a fear that is based on unbelief, whenever we have a fear of things that we are told we ought not to fear, then it's certainly wrong in those instances to fear. But that doesn't mean, though, that there's no place for what we might call godly fear. The scriptures are filled with admonitions to have godly fear. Let's consider, just to stay within the book of Hebrews, I'm going to consider three passages. I'll go through them quickly. I think you'll get the gist. Speaking of Noah in chapter 11, verse 7, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of the things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. It was godly fear that moved him to obey the Lord. Chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And then lastly, in Hebrews, we have the example of our Savior himself. Chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, who, speaking of Jesus, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. We might add to this also the passage in Philippians that tells us explicitly to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. There is then such a thing as having, and rightly having, godly fear. Even a fear of failing to enter into God's rest. But this fear, folks, is not meant to diminish or to hurt or to damage our assurance of salvation. It's not intended to make us doubt that we belong to Jesus. Rather, it's meant to guard our assurance of salvation. It's meant to spur us on in our faith, to persevere in our faith. I trust you see the difference. Godly fear is not meant to cause us to stop believing or to just give up the faith. Rather, it's meant to stir up our faith and to push us forward in the things of the Lord. Indeed, it's true that some will not enter his rest. But the apostasy of some and the possibility of apostasy in others shouldn't be something that we allow to weaken our faith. Rather, it should strike up within us a godly fear such that we should fear and be terrified even by the mere temptation of unbelief. Not only should we fear unbelief and fear failing to come short of entering God's rest, but we should even fear giving any appearance that we might have come short of entering it. We should fear that it might even seem, that's what the word is here, it might even seem or be judged by others that we've come up short of it. And here's why, folks. It's because among those who seem to have come short of it will be found those who actually do end up coming short of it. And we should want nothing to do with that group of people insofar as they will not enter his rest. We want to belong to the people who do enter into his rest. It's best then to not even give the appearance of coming short of it and to instead do what we are admonished to do in verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And what was the root of their disobedience that led to their failing to enter his rest? It was unbelief. Unbelief. They didn't believe the good news that was proclaimed to them. Look at verse 2. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. It's important to realize that the gospel has been around ever since the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Indeed, the good news of God promising to give us rest from sin and death through his Son, Jesus Christ, is a message that has been around for a very, very long time. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Abraham had saving faith. As a result of the gospel being preached to him and God giving him that faith, he believed the message of the gospel and was saved. But the sad fact is, there were many other Israelites of old who didn't have faith in the gospel message. They didn't believe the message of the gospel that was proclaimed to them. They heard the message. Don't get me wrong. They heard the message. It was preached to them. But it didn't profit them at all because why? They didn't join faith to the message. You see, folks, it's not enough to hear the message proclaimed. We must believe it. But there's more to saving faith than just believing that a message is true. The kind of faith that saves is the kind of faith that believes a message and also trusts in the Savior to whom the message points. B.B. Warfield put it very well when he said, "It is, accordingly, solely from its object that faith derives its value. This object is uniformly the God of grace. It is not faith that saves," he says, "but faith in Jesus Christ." And then he goes on to say, "It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith." But no matter how we put it, at the end of the day, we need to have saving faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ that is preached to us. Listen to what the preacher says in verses 6 and 7. "Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience," because of unbelief. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." There's great and wonderful good news in what we read in this section. Certainly you caught it. It remains that some must enter it. The door is currently open and some must enter it. You see, God has promised rest to his people, and he will be faithful to keep his end of the promise. Though many to whom it was first preached didn't enter it, the fact is some must enter it. So that means there's hope for you and for me. So therefore, today we must be careful to hear his voice and to not harden our hearts to him and to his message. Today we must join saving faith to the message of the gospel. Now keep in mind what we learn from the parable of the sower, or it's also called the parable of the soils. In that parable, we learn that many receive the message of the gospel. There are many who hear it and many who even receive the message of the gospel. But they ultimately fail to profit from it because they lack saving faith. They fail to mix true faith together with the message. Let us not make that same fatal mistake which so many before us have made. Instead, let us be diligent in pursuing and embracing Jesus Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel, and let us persevere in our faith that we may enter that rest that he offers us through his gospel. And so we're encouraged to not be sluggish in our faith, but to be diligent in our faith. As we move on to the next section, it's important for us to see that this rest that is offered to us in Christ is not just a future rest that we will enjoy in heaven, though it certainly includes the future rest. But this rest that is offered is a rest that can be experienced in the here and now. Look at verse 3. "For we who have believed do enter that rest." Notice how the preacher speaks of us having believed in the past tense, and how he speaks of us entering that rest in the present tense. In other words, he's saying that if we believe in Christ, then we already experience and enjoy God's provision of rest for our souls. If we're in Christ, then our souls have already found rest in him. If we're in Christ, then right now we currently know what it means to be at peace with God and to be free from the bondage and the burdens of our sin. You recall the call to worship this morning from Matthew 11, where Jesus says, "Come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "I'll give rest to you, to your souls." Now, no doubt the rest that is spoken of here in Hebrews 4 is one that is both a present and also a future reality. There is something that we refer to as the already not yet aspect to this particular doctrine. Indeed, when we get to heaven, we will experience God's promised rest perfectly. But until then, we do experience and we do taste something of that rest in the here and now. This is why we experience times of peace and times of rest deep within our souls. It's why we're blessed with the ability to place our sins and the bondage of our sins upon Jesus and to find that rest for our souls in the here and now. It's why people can stop attempting to strive against sin in their flesh and simply rest in the perfect atoning work of Jesus. It's why when people get that terrible news from the doctor about their terminal disease, that they can move forward in their faith without fear of death and be at peace, resting in whatever God brings their way, as God's people can know this rest in this life. As some of you may know, my cousin's husband just passed away a couple of weeks ago from a brain tumor. He had gone through many treatments and the tumor had gone away for a time, but it eventually came back. And it finally got to the point where the doctors couldn't do anything more for him. And so rather than spend his last days in the hospital hooked up to all the machines, he chose instead to go home and to be with his family and to wait upon the Lord's timing for his homecoming. Well, the day he decided to leave the hospital, he wrote this short message on his Facebook page. "As always, I declare that my life belongs to God, and he will decide what's best for me. Today, more than ever, even though my mouth can barely express what I feel and think, I proclaim to you from the bottom of my heart the word of God that has sustained me, is holding me, and I will hold. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And 2 Corinthians 4:16. "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." And his next words were, "Hallelujah." 2 weeks later, the Lord took him home. Folks, those are the words of a brother in Christ who knew in the here and now the rest that we can have in Christ Jesus. And so likewise, we who are in Christ can know, and we do know, and we will know it even more fully when we go to the place of our heavenly rest. But now there is an already not yet aspect to this rest that we have in Christ Jesus. Do you know it? Are you experiencing it? Now we're going to move on to spend the remainder of our time this morning considering the relationship between the already and the not yet aspect to our rest as it relates to the observance of the Christian Sabbath. Now, first of all, we do well to note the reference in this passage to the original seventh-day Sabbath as it was instituted at creation. We see that in verses 3 and 4. Now, the emphasis, of course, is on the rest which God entered into on the seventh day of creation. On the seventh day, God rested, and Adam and Eve were able to spend their first full waking day of life resting in the Lord and with the Lord on that first Sabbath day. What a glorious picture is presented to us there of the beginning. But we all know what eventually happened, don't we? Our first parents sinned against the Lord, and they forfeited Eden and all the privileges that belonged to being there. Well, from the beginning of time, God's people had observed a seventh-day Sabbath. In fact, the observance of the Sabbath day is a moral duty which God has commanded in the giving of his holy law. As most of us are well aware, there are 10 commandments, and all 10 of them reflect the character of God and also the perpetual moral obligation that all his image bearers are obligated to obey by the mere fact that they are his image bearers. Now, given that he has provided us with 10 commandments, and given that they all reflect his holy nature, it stands to reason that we cannot and we must not dismiss any one of the 10 without committing blasphemy against our Lord. Furthermore, we need to remember that there are 3 uses of the moral law of God. And it's the 3rd use in particular that I'd like for us to think about this morning. The 3rd use of the moral law is that it serves God's people as a rule for faith and life. Right? It serves as a rule for faith and life for God's people. Now remember, all 10 commandments go together. They all comprise what we call the moral law of God. All 10 of them, we know, are also summarized in the 2 greatest commandments of loving God and loving our neighbor. But this we need to remember, because oftentimes people say, well, the whole law is summed up in love. We don't need to worry about the details of the commandments. Remember this. Just because they are summarized in those ways doesn't take anything away from the individual commandments themselves. They can be summarized, and they are summarized. But their summary doesn't remove the obligation that we have to obey all 10 of the commandments. How do you love God? You got to look to the 10 commandments to know how you love. How do you love your neighbor? See, it's not just an ethereal thing. Oh, yeah, just love. Love is the fulfillment. Well, what does that mean? What does love look like? So the question for us this morning is this. Given that all 10 commandments make up the moral law of God, and given that the 3rd use of the moral law is that it serves as a rule for faith and life, how does the 4th commandment serve the people of God today as a rule for faith and life? In other words, given the fact that all the other 9 commandments serve us as a rule for faith and life, given that we all affirm that it's sinful to worship other gods, that it's sinful to make images of God, that it's sinful to take God's name in vain, that it's sinful to not honor our parents, sinful to murder, sinful to commit adultery, to steal, lie, and covet, if all the other commandments are to be obeyed, how can we say that it's okay to not obey the 4th commandment? What has changed that all of a sudden the church thinks it no longer has to obey the 4th commandment? And if something has changed and we're no longer required to keep the 4th commandment, then why wouldn't that also mean that we're no longer obligated to keep the other 9 commandments? They all go together. If all of a sudden it's okay to break the 4th commandment, then it must be okay to commit adultery, to steal, to lie. Folks, the fact of the matter is that we can no more ignore the 4th commandment than we can ignore any of the other commandments. Now, given that we've established that the 4th commandment is to be obeyed, we need to determine whether or not we are still obligated to recognize the 7th day Sabbath, or if something has changed, something has occurred to bring a change in the day that is to be observed. Our confession of faith teaches us this in chapter 21, section 7. As it is the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in his word, by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed 1 day in 7 for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. Notice the key event that caused the change of the day from the last day to the first. It was nothing less than the resurrection of our Savior from the dead. All 4 gospel accounts make mention of the fact that Jesus rose again on the first day of the week. You see, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the greatest event in all of world history. Nothing can compare to what happened on that glorious resurrection morning. And so given its spectacular nature, it's no wonder that it would be permanently commemorated by Christ's church on a weekly basis. After the resurrection, the scriptures go on to show us how Jesus and his church would continue to set apart and to observe this particular day of the week. From that point forward, from the resurrection forward, we find many more references to this special day in the scriptures, and specifically referred throughout the New Testament as the first day of the week. In fact, in the Newer Testament, no other day of the week is given as much prominence as the first day. It's special. For example, it happens to be the day that Christ met with his disciples. And when we consider the fact that we're told a number of times Jesus appeared to his followers on the first day of the week, and when we read that Jesus appeared on one Sunday and then appeared to them again on the next Sunday or another Sunday, we're left with the strong impression that after his resurrection, the first day of the week had been set apart by God as holy. And because Sunday, or the first day of the week, was the day Jesus met with his disciples prior to his ascension, the disciples continued to come together on Sundays, on the first day of the week, to meet with him spiritually even after his ascension and ever since. Folks, we can't escape the conclusion that the first day is the most important day of the week for Christ's people. After the resurrection, the first day of the week, what we also call the Lord's Day, becomes the one and the only holy day of the church. There aren't any other holy days. There is one holy day. It is the Sabbath day. Now add to this fact that we are morally obligated to keep the fourth commandment. We already established that. And let us also keep in mind that Jesus himself was perfectly obedient to God's law. He too was obligated to keep the fourth commandment. He kept God's law perfectly. But after his resurrection, isn't it interesting that Jesus doesn't meet with his people on the day of the old Sabbath? The day when God met with his people in the old covenant. He doesn't meet with them that way. He meets with them on the first day in the new covenant. Jesus is God. And just as God met with his people in the old covenant on the Sabbath, now in the new covenant, Jesus meets with his people on the Sabbath. Even here this morning, Jesus is among us. See, Saturday signified the Sabbath of the first creation, and Sunday, or the first day of the week, signifies the Sabbath of the new creation. And while God's finished work of the first creation certainly deserved to be commemorated by the seventh day Sabbath, Jesus' finished work of redemption is even more glorious and deserves to be commemorated by a new first day Sabbath. Folks, the Sabbath day wasn't changed by the disciples. It wasn't changed by Constantine. It wasn't changed by any mere man. There is no way, when you think about it, there is no way that any of Christ's disciples would have the guts, if I could put it that way, to change something so holy and something so permanent and affixed to God's holy and moral law. They wouldn't have taken it upon themselves to mess with any ordinance God had given to his church. No, the only way to explain the change of the day is that Jesus, the risen Lord of the Sabbath, changed the day. Indeed, Jesus Christ in Scripture is called the Lord of the Sabbath. And he is the one then who changed the day from Saturday to Sunday, from the last day to the first day. See, we need to remember, Jesus is God, and only God has the option to change which day 1 and 7 is to be set apart as holy. And he has done that. Now, by the time that this sermon was preached to these Hebrew Christians in Rome, the church had already grown accustomed to the change of the seventh day Sabbath to the first day Sabbath. And yet, what do we read in verse 9 of our text? There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Now, this is a very important passage to meditate on in light of this whole question about Sabbath. Christian Sabbath observance. The preacher has been talking about our need to enter into God's rest. And no doubt he's talking about our need to enter into the spiritual rest that has to do with our redemption in Christ. That's what he's been talking about. He's been telling us of our need to find our spiritual rest in Jesus. So his primary concern in this section is a spiritual one, isn't it? But that said, in this particular verse, he tells us something very important. He tells us there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Now, here's the interesting thing about this verse. All throughout chapters 3 and 4, the preacher has used the same Greek word that is rendered in our translations as rest. It's the Greek word katapausis, and it's rightly translated as rest. But then here, in verse 9, he uses a very unique word. So unique, in fact, that this is the only place in all the New Testament that it's found, and it's the word sabbatismos. Sabbatismos. Now, if you listen carefully to this word sabbatismos, you'll hear a familiar word in it, won't you? Sabbath. Sabbatismos, Sabbath. And while some translations have chosen to simply translate this word as rest, just like the other word, other translations have chosen to translate it as a Sabbath rest, and rightly so. Now, that said, many scholars recognize that there's more to this word than just the idea of rest. Many scholars recognize that the word actually refers to a Sabbath observance or to a Sabbath celebration. In fact, taking their lead, we could translate the verse as, "There remains, therefore, a Sabbath observance or a Sabbath keeping for the people of God." But here's the thing. As just noted a moment ago, the primary matter that this section is dealing with is our need to enter into the spiritual rest that is only found in God's rest as he has provided it for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. But that said, just because there is an emphasis on the spiritual aspect of rest doesn't take anything away from the fact that this spiritual rest can and always has been commemorated by the observance of a weekly Sabbath among the people of God. But here's the thing. Just as God set apart the seventh day as the Sabbath and rested on that day, so has that day always symbolized man's need to find his rest in God's rest. In other words, the day of God's rest, the Sabbath day, was commemorated and observed by God's people on a weekly basis to show that there is rest to be had and that God provides it. Well, that old covenant Sabbath has been replaced by a new covenant Sabbath, which is also observed weekly on the Lord's Day. This is the day that Christ entered into his rest from all his work of redemption. Think about that. When did Jesus finish his work and enter his rest? When he was resurrected. On the Lord's Day was the day in which he entered into his rest. And so as the people of God, we commemorate his rest together with our rest in him by keeping the Lord's Day as the weekly Sabbath unto the Lord. And so this is why the preacher says, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest or a Sabbath keeping or a Sabbath observance for the people of God. Now we're coming to the conclusion here. Now given all this, some people will still say that this Sabbath mentioned here is a reference only to the future heavenly Sabbath that we will enjoy when we go to be with the Lord in heaven. Well, we have no problem with that, do we? As mentioned previously, there is certainly an already not yet aspect to our rest, and that is equally applicable to the Sabbath. You see, the preacher didn't have the heavenly Sabbath primarily in view when he said these words, did he? Because he says there remains a Sabbath observance for the people of God. He's not talking about heaven. He's talking about what remains here for the people of God on earth. There remains a Sabbath observance for the people of God. He's referring to the Sabbath that remains for us. It's not just a heavenly Sabbath observance, but rather, just like the Sabbath of old, it's a weekly Sabbath observance, and it's celebrated or observed by the people of God. But even so, there will be other well-intentioned Christians who will object to any observance of a Sabbath, claiming that because Jesus is our rest, the reality and the substance to which the Sabbath points has come to its fullness. And so there's no longer a need for the signs and symbols when we have the substance, the reality. Well, we might pose the question to them, then why do we observe the sacraments? After all, Christ is the Passover Lamb. He has come and fulfilled all that has been needed to be fulfilled for our redemption. He is the substance of all that the Lord's Supper and baptism point to. So why should these things be commemorated when the reality and the substance have already come in Christ Jesus? And while it's true that a number of denominations and non-denominational churches have chosen to observe only 9 of the 10 commandments, we must be very careful to not follow their example and their lead. As much as we might have respect and even high regard and esteem for a number of pastors and teachers who hold a different view on this particular matter, we do well to understand and to appreciate that they have departed from the historic testimony, the historic understanding, and the practice of the church since the days of the apostolic church. And even though so many have chosen to no longer keep the fourth commandment, just like Israel of old, we need to stop and listen to what the Lord would say to us, as he said to his people Israel in Jeremiah 6:16. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. We can recognize, folks, the old paths of our faith in much the same way that we recognize paths within a field. Where have people traveled most? Where have they traveled for the longest period of time? There you will find a path in the field. Those areas that are well traveled are where you will find the old paths. And as it relates to this particular subject, we have the testimony of Scripture, the practice of the apostolic and early church, as well as the teaching and practice of a whole host of men from various denominations who all spoke with a unified voice about the Christian Sabbath. Knox, Owen, Ryle, Gill, Spurgeon, list goes on and on. A unified testimony of the Christian Sabbath and our obligation to observe it. This path has certainly been well traveled by some of the best, the brightest, and the godliest men the church has ever known. And so we have good reason to see the Lord's Day as a Christian Sabbath and to observe it. And so in conclusion, the question for each of us to consider this morning is this. Have we entered into the rest that Christ offers to us today? If we have, then let us fear and let us be diligent to keep pursuing it in Christ and to look out for one another, lest any one of us should seem to come short of it. And let us also commemorate that spiritual rest that is ours by observing the weekly Christian Sabbath that remains for us as the people of God. And if you haven't yet entered this rest that is offered, then today is the day to enter it. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, but instead look to Christ, believe in him, trust in him, and find rest for your souls this very day. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.